Joe is speaking of those who turn away from the truth. Could that happen to any of us? I've tended to think that over the years, the numbers keep being thinned out and thinned out and thinned out, and those who remain are those who are still rock solid, hanging on firmly, convicted, weathered the storms. Those who have turned away from the truth, could that be, could that happen to any of us still? We went, when we were at camp this year, we had a couple of weeks at camp. We had one weekend in Great Falls for church as we took services on the way back. We had a week ahead of camp where we went to Jackson because 25 years ago, I was riding my bicycle cross-country with the college and the youth team at that time, and we had about 100 people going across and maybe 95 or 6 riders and a few support staff. And we rode coast to coast 4,300 miles, and it was a wonderful, incredible trip, something that, you know, once in a lifetime maybe you get to do. And one of the riders had decided that this summer being the 25th anniversary and the Hayworth living in Jackson, that this would be a good time to get the team back together and ride across the United States again. Actually, well, we thought about it. When you look around the room, there's a few who could ride back across maybe, and as time has weathered well on some and not as well on others. 25 years is a long stretch. So my wife and I and Megan and Derek, we all assembled there with friends. And again, we had about 100 people, except this time some were spouses and some were children. And there was a lot of rejoicing and screaming. And one of the girls came over and grabbed me from behind and put her hands on my eyes and made me guess who it was. And Megan says, "Daddy, who is that?" Megan didn't really appreciate that. But, you know, it was something that... friends that you spent hours and hours with, you were wet and rainy and cold and in the snow, and you slept on the gravel quarries and tents, and you did all those things together. And so even though in many cases we haven't seen each other at all since school, there's a certain amount of bond that remains just from the respect we have for each other for having weathered those things together. What was interesting, though, and I guess I never cease to be surprised, as everyone began to tell their story of where what they were doing and where they lived and showing off their accomplishments, it was a very painful reality to recognize that almost none of that had anything to do now with the church. There were horses being raced, there were accomplishments and jobs being tackled, there were trips being planned, and many, many things, congenial, pleasant associations, friendly, wonderful to be together. But after 25 years, almost none of it had anything to do with God's church. And it kind of set me back a little bit to realize that almost everyone had gone their own separate way. Maybe a few that was different. And a few of those riders who over time that we had more personal friendship, I suppose, even though over the years we hadn't been in touch, we sat down one time and I asked them, what happened? What's different now than it was back then? And I mean in terms of what we believe. I'm a minister in the church. I believe fundamentally what I've always believed. We've learned, we've grown, but the basis of my life is the same as it was back then. But one of my friends said, well, you know, I just never really did believe it. And I thought, well, how could you not just believe it? We went to church together. We kept Sabbath. We rode. We talked church, doctrine, God, obedience, service, grace. We talked about these things. We rejoiced in that sense, and she says, I never really did believe it. And then she said, I never felt like I measured up. There was always a sense of I'm not up where I need to be, I'm not there, this isn't working, it's not right, something's missing. and eventually she just went her own way. Another one I talked to, and I didn't bring it up much except with someone I was more personal to and kind of in confidence because it was a social occasion. Another one I said, well, what happened? What's the change with you? And she said, it just didn't mean anything to me. Got to the point where she wasn't happy. Her meaningful, her relationship to the God and the church and the brethren and the church and those things that we did just didn't do anything in her life. And she wanted something else, and she just went her way. And it was striking to me to kind of realize that. It was sobering. At the one hand, you're rejoicing together. On the other hand, your heart is tearing a little bit as you remember all of these, my friends. Most of them are doing now something else. Helen Duke is a member in the Kennewick congregation, moved up to Bonner's Ferry, so she's now in the congregation there in Post Falls is where we meet. But she's not able to attend. She's in a rest home. And I went up to see her, and she had sent me through one of the members in Kennewick her family Bible, because she's no longer in the home and her son had no want or desire for it. It's a Bible. It's about 100 years old. And she says, well, I'd like to give it to you. And so I was thumbing through that this past week, and in the front page section, the very opening of that Bible, there was some old clippings and articles, and there was a clipping from the Worldwide News back in 1992, basically 10 years ago, close. And it was listing all the baptized members of the church and the Worldwide Church of God at that time and all the countries and nations where they were in. And the total was 98,519 baptized members. Now, back in that time, at the Feast of Tabernacles, the attendance had to stretch upward to about 150,000. If it was less than that, it would have been 140-something. But we were in that range, as I remember, at the attendance at the feast. Now, last year, I didn't look up for United Church of God, but I'm saying, if I remember correctly, it's 12,000 plus. I don't think it was significantly more, maybe a few hundred different than that. Now, the United Church of God is not the only people who keep the Feast of Tabernacles and observe the holy days, worship before God in that way. But if you added everybody up into one big basket, I don't know what you would get, but it would probably be generous to get up to 25,000. I would say that would be generous. So that's one out of six of what were there doing those things just 9 years ago. One out of six. That kind of struck me. And then we got a letter from a friend from college days who had left Pasadena in 1982, friends of Michelle and I, and he had contacted us through a friend of a friend and wanted to say hello, sent a note, and I wrote back, and he responded some more, and began to update each other on the families and the kids and how old they were and what we were doing, and then we began to discuss a little bit about where we were doctrinally, because we'd been in the church together, in college together, at Sabbath together. He said, salvation wasn't conditioned on what a person does. He said that salvation, we just need to believe that salvation comes from God through Jesus. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. And he said that Jesus is the law. And I'm reading this letter now from a friend of years gone by, and again, this little tearing at your heart takes place, and you go, no, not someone else, not one more. And I'm reading this very warm and friendly response, and yet I felt like somehow we had gone to different worlds, like somehow this gentleman was on a planet and we were somewhere else in the universe. I just was struck. Could we still fall away from the truth? I mean, there aren't that many left. And we're trying to rebuild if God gives opportunity and blessing to do so, but could we still fall away from the truth? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 1, talked about a process that took place in the time of the apostles and how the brethren at that point began to listen to rumor, how doctrines began to be inserted by false teachers, and how people believed it and followed those men and walked right out the door, and in some cases to their own loss, to a sin unto death, as Joe was talking about. It says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." And Christ is coming to bring the kingdom of God to the earth. And so the way we would have to maybe state that is the kingdom of God had not been yet set up on the earth. And the kingdom of God was not in their hearts. And that God wasn't ruling through man's governments. And the kingdom of God hadn't yet been set up in the church. The church was not the kingdom of God. All of those doctrinal bases we see in Christianity over time, since the time of the apostles. But he goes on, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." The falling away in the Greek is the apostasia, the apostasy, as we translate it into the English. And the word means a falling away from the truth. Some modern translations actually translate this or render it rebellion. This is a warning to the church. The reference is not to society. You had to be in the truth to fall away from it. You couldn't be blinded to the truth and not really understand the truth and not called of God and then fall away from the truth. So the apostasy that is being mentioned here, and it's mentioned now in the context of Christ's return. Before Christ comes back, there will be a falling away from the truth. And then the man of sin will be revealed. Now, we have yet to see the man of sin be revealed that I'm aware of. But there has been a dramatic falling away from the truth. One maybe in six going to the feast, obeying God, worshiping before him in that way. It's a remarkable change. It's a remarkable process that has taken place, dramatic. I want to focus a little bit on this falling away, what our risks are, what we need to watch for in ourselves. But I want to show you some of the scriptures that relate to it. This is covered throughout much of the New Testament. And so I want to go back. Go to Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, we've used this for years to show signs of the end time and of Christ's return and the progression of circumstances leading up to Christ's return. And notice the context. Verse 14, Matthew 24. "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Not the end time, the end of this age. Christ returns to set the kingdom up on the earth. So that's the context of the passage. And then go back and look at some of the progression here, verses 4 and 5. The disciples had asked Christ about the end and the sign of the end and what would happen and what should they watch for. And Jesus said, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." And so there's a process of deception that's going to take place that carries through. And he talks about wars and rumors of wars and nation against nation and tribulation. And he talks about famines and earthquakes and pestilence. And so we see a progression of time up from the time of the apostles leading up to the return of Christ. But he constantly says, be careful of deception. And verse 11, when it talks about tribulation and many offended and betraying and hating one another, he said, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, we have a tendency to look at this in terms of society as a whole, the world in general, a large deterioration. He who endures to the end shall be saved is speaking to the church. It's not speaking to people in Romania that never heard about the church, or Nigeria that don't obey God and don't know because they haven't been called, or somewhere else. It's talking about those in the church who endure. And so when it talks about the false prophets and the deception, we cannot separate that from the body of the church and just make that a secular issue. That simply is not the way the context is set. Now notice 2 Thessalonians 2, because this exact same word, lawlessness, is used here. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse number 3. Notice in verse 1, he says, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking to the church, waiting Christ's return, and what their attitude and focus would be. Verse number 3, let no one deceive you by any means, as we've gone through again. Except unless there come a falling away first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Take heed that no one deceive you, the servants of God. The son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple, shows himself that he is God. Excuse me. Do you not remember that when I was with you still, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So this man of sin, this lawless one, is going to be right there at Christ's return. So there's no confusion in the context. Now, my focus is not on the man of sin or the lawless one or the Antichrist or those things related. That would have to be a separate sermon. But my focus is on here. It says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Lawlessness in the Greek refers to the violation of God's law. Not speed limits, not man's law, God's law. Lawlessness is keeping the holidays instead of the holy days. It's not keeping the holy days at their appointed times. Lawlessness is making up your own dates for the holy days and keeping them at the time of your convenience or choosing. Lawlessness is saying, I will give offerings, I am not required to tithe. It's setting aside God's law and making up your own. It's eating anything you want, whether it's clean or it's unclean, whether God intended it as food or not. Lawlessness is abandoning your marriage. It's not teaching your children God's ways. It's buying into this world and its ways. It's glorifying Satan instead of God. It's setting aside God's ways and making up your own. Now, there's a whole string of scriptures that actually relate very closely into this time. There's a lot of it in the 1st and 2nd Timothy, but I want to go to 1st Timothy 4 and verse number 1. I want to show you one of the references there. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. We have to be in the faith to depart from it. We're not talking about a social issue here. We're talking about the church. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Worshipping Satan is what it's referring to. giving in to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now 2 Timothy 4, going over in verse number 3, Paul here is charging Timothy to do his job, to always stand out, to serve as he's been called, to preach, to rebuke, to convince, exhort, be patient, to teach. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The time will come before Christ's return in the church when members of the body will choose teachers for themselves. That's the warning. Because men will rise up and say, I'm the one. And the people will say, you're it. I choose to serve with you. And this warning is given, and it's called a demon thing. Doctrines of demons. You know, if a person stood up and said, hello, let me introduce myself. My name is Satan. I'm evil. I hate people. And would you please come and follow me? You know, we would drum him right out of the house. Unfortunately, some of God's people have gone to leaders in the church and said, my, you're a wonderful one. My, God has surely given you great gifts. Isn't it amazing that you have been recognized as you have? You should be used more directly than you are. And we have begun to literally exalt at times in the past individuals in our midst. And it would appear that some of those individuals actually began to believe those who lifted their arms up. And they began to believe that they were indeed some great one. Some of them did it very quietly. Some of them appeared to do it very meekly, as it would be by physical appearance. Some of them did it rather boldly, but they all did it. And they brought division, and they took people with them. And even though in some respects they continued to teach the same things, in other respects they walked away from the truth. Because the truth is unity, it is brotherhood, it is love, it is compassion, it is working together, serving together, it is submitting themselves one to another. That is also the truth. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy shows that all of society is going to become very self-centered. And so it's not going to look so bad by contrast in the church if the church becomes self-centered, because we're still better than they are. But the measure is not they, the measure is God's Word. And we can't stop and water down the truth in order to give allowance to those who simply have chosen to go their own way and teach their own words. 2 Peter refers to this time. As I was looking at this, I was actually surprised at how many warnings there were in the Bible to the church that this indeed was going to take place. It's all over. Now, the apostles saw it take place in their time, but their time did not conclude with Christ's return. And so while they warned the church, and indeed it happened, that was not what the Scripture ultimately pointed towards. It points to us. It points where we sit now today. 2 Peter 2, verse number 1. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And it says, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. I know we would like to think that destruction is something that's always obvious. Does destruction ever take someone unawares? Does something ever happen when you're not looking or when you think you're looking and you didn't see it? Have you ever been taken by surprise? We imagine as if someone stands up in a red costume with a pitchfork and their pointed tail out the back and we can see them for what they are. But it's not like that, because then they would be so obvious that people would step aside. But that's not how it has worked. Look at Jude. Look at the book Jude. In this case, verse 17. Now, go back even to verse 16 here. Talks about individuals above here who, by example, had been divisive to the church, had been turning against God and his people, and it gives examples. And it says they were murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouthed great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage, to merchandise them. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts, sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. Now, what is he talking about? Sure, it happened in the time of the apostles, but that's not the part of the time that applies to the return of Jesus Christ. It says there'll be people here, sensual, physically driven, motivated, self-centered, who cause division, not having the Spirit, not serving God, not in response to their call. If you go back and see who this was written to, just to confirm it, verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. This is not a social circumstance. This is in the church. Now, isn't it absolutely dramatic that God told us over and over and over and over again that this is going to take place, and we've watched absolutely the church in years explode? And if you take any group of people that you knew 25 years ago in the church and bring them together and took a head count, you could probably hold on your fingers or toes those that remain faithful according to their calling. Now that's unbelievable. It's dramatic. And every time I run into it or see it, I'm confronted anew, and it, again, it tugs at my heart. It isn't something I have ever got used to. Unfortunately, there's an additional dynamic to that. And when I studied this out, I said, well, that doesn't seem right. I mentioned to a couple of the ministers that I'm more personal friends with when we were at camp this year, and I mentioned, you know, some of the struggles and traumas of some people in the church, and I always process that in my mind. You know, some are having hard times and they're weak and they get caught up in certain things, and it's harder to extricate themselves and to get back in obedience to God. And both of the ministers said, there are people with us who simply are not converted. And I said, really? If you've already down to maybe one out of six, then in my mind I'm saying those who weren't committed, those who were weak, those who were tired, they've kind of gone their way over time. And they both said, no, there are people who are with us who are not converted. And I thought, well, we're down to so little now. How can that be? And so I went and I looked in my Bible. There are people in the church who were called into fellowship by Satan, not by God. Now, Matthew 13. If you can look at this any other way, then it's different than what my eyes now see. Matthew 13, verse 24. This is a parable, and so it's a story, but it's not a story without any basis. In fact, there's a lesson here that's supposed to illustrate a circumstance. It's like the parables of the kingdom. It describes and portrays what the kingdom is like. Now notice this parable of the wheat and the tares. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does it have tares?" And he said, "An enemy has done this." The servant said, "Do you want us to then go and gather them up?" He said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest." The harvest wasn't in 1995. The harvest wasn't in 96, 97, 98. Harvest wasn't in 72 or 75. None of that was the harvest. Maybe when an individual died, that was their harvest because now they became accountable. But this is talking about first gather together the tares. Let them both grow together to the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. The context of this is no different than the context of the other basic verses that I've been reading. It's talking about the harvest at Christ's return. And Christ himself has given us illustration to say that even up to the very end, there will be tares mixed in with the wheat who were actually sown into the wheat by the enemy. Now, who would the enemy be? Who is the enemy of God's people, the enemy of the church? It is Satan. Satan actually sows into the church. In other words, God calls those to salvation, and Satan calls some to division and to destruction and to vanity and to pride. And he sows them into the church. And at some point in time, they're indistinguishable. And at another point in time, there's no way to extricate them until God himself does so at the harvest. Now, that's remarkable. To ponder the circumstance there, what that might be. I would like to think that those who would divide us are all gone, but I have to recognize that that simply is not so. That at some level we will deal with that circumstance right up until Christ returns. We will have to struggle and strive for unity more so than at some other time, because of tares that remain in our midst. We won't necessarily know who the tares are. Some people who simply are having very hard spiritual times, we might think are tares, and indeed they're not. And other people who quite readily sit there and look good and proper, we might think are spiritual, and they are not. God says that we cannot judge a man's heart, and so that's why we don't go there. That's for Christ to harvest, and that's for Christ to burn. But we have our part to play, and we need to live our lives in a manner that we do God's work as he called us to, because that work's going to be tested. 1 Corinthians 3 is a passage that describes the work that is done and how that work's going to be revealed. 1 Corinthians 3, verse number 5. Paul is talking about the ministry here and the work they do. There is an ordained ministry in the church, we know that. But we are all servants as well, and we all minister as well, and we are all called to do the work. So if we take and look at what they were doing and then bring it down to where we have responsibility as well, I think it applies to every one of us in a significant way. Who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, God gives the increase. So just because we work doesn't mean that that's somehow significant. It's God working in us that brings and bears fruit and harvest and increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. When I go back to the letter of my friend, and he, you know, basically we do nothing, God does everything. What does this say? Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. It indicates to me that there's some things indeed that we have to do. For we are God's fellow servants, you're God's field and God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, a wise master builder, I laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There are men who have raised up their arms and said, I am he, and they have begun to build a separate foundation, one of their own choosing. If anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest and be made known, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. Christ said, I'll take the tares and I'll bind them to be burned. And it will be obvious what is the fruitful harvest and what is cast off to be burned. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work in which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss. You can have bad work and repent and still be in the kingdom of God, but your labor, the harvest by your hand has been reduced. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. We work. You know, God gave Michelle and I a family. And we desired that greatly. And we waited years before Megan was born. And Megan's birth was an absolute miracle when we then made contact with our, what was my firstborn son. Now, I know Spokane has at least heard that. I don't know if Coeur d'Alene has heard that, maybe. And I'm not sure if it's ever been mentioned here, possibly. But we have a heritage that God gave us that we have responsibility for, and our children are sanctified through us by God. Now, a while back, we're beginning to look at some things, and I'm always busy. And if I'm not busy at home, I'm busy somewhere else. And I've relied in part heavily on Michelle to teach our children about God. Now, isn't that a shame? I'm a minister. God gave me a family, and I turn that over to basically Michelle and go out and try to build something everywhere else. And so we sat down a couple weeks back, Friday night, and we had a Bible study. And then we sat down last night again, and we had a Bible study. And, you know, Dawn's there, and Michelle, and Megan, and Derek, and the kids are raising their hand and talking, and we basically have to shut it down and stop. We were just run out of time, the questions, and I'm going, my children and Dawn, they're asking me questions that I think they know. And they're asking me questions, and the Michelle questions, and we're explaining, and I'm saying, what have I been doing? What have I been building? I have a building in part that would be burnt if Christ returned, because I haven't laid fully the foundation that ought to be in place. And I just think, I know we all talk about it. I know we all say it. Yeah, what do you want on your headstone? I worked an extra day. I don't think so. All right, but we have to work, do we not? And everybody says, well, if I had it to do over again, I'd spend more time with the family, and I'd spend more time with the kids, and I'd personally spend more time to teach the kids. And everybody says that, but do we do it? And I got to say, I'm a little embarrassed to sit there and sit down with our children and start to have Bible studies and have them raising their hands and popping in and asking questions that I think, oh, we've explained that, surely. God gave us work to do and responsibility, and we're going to build, and that building will be measured by fire. And there are many people who have simply turned and walked away. We're the ones who are still here. We must take that responsibility. 2 Peter 3 basically says, look, because I told you these things, and because you know what's going to happen, then that ought to impact how you live today, this life. That ought to change some of the decisions that you make in a very positive and dramatic way. 2 Peter 3, verse number 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, all those things that you're building and that you're trying to acquire and accomplish and all those things that are so important to you in this flesh, understand, they're all going to be destroyed. They are not permanent. Now, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, and since you know this, then what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Should that not impact the kind of choices that we therefore make, and where we put our time and focus? Therefore, beloved, verse 14, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Blameless not because we're perfect by obedience, but because we serve and submit ourselves to God and he forgives us because we repent and because we turn back to God. And account that the suffering, the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in some of them these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction. How many times has Colossians or Galatians or Revelation or Zechariah 14 been thrown back in your face and said, well, it doesn't really mean that. It means something else. How many times does the Bible, do you look at the Bible and says, think not that I came to destroy the law, and how many times has somebody come up and told you the law is done away? And it said, some who are unlearned, untaught, unstable, untaught not because they never had opportunity, but because they didn't learn and focus and incorporate this into their hearts, twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness. We're here every week. We come to church. That's steadfast. We obey God. We serve him. We go to the feast. We tithe. We contribute. We serve each other. That's steadfast. It says, beware lest you fall from your steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked, the enemy, those that Satan has sowed and called. Those who turn away from God and begin to worship Satan. You know, sometimes I think we think, well, they must know it. It has to be a conscious choice. The conscious choice is not to put God first. Whatever the rest of it looks like doesn't matter. The effect is the same. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. What is it that has caused so many people to fall? And how do we avoid that process taking place with ourselves? We sat around after the Bible study, laying there, chasing the kids one by one into the bathtub, and the other one would race back, and we would discuss the types of things that would cause a person to fall away from the truth, to turn their back on God. And We came up with quite a list, and frankly, the list was such that I would have had to give a whole sermon on just that area of it. So I whittled it down to some very, very basic points. The first is failing to maintain a close personal relationship to God. Failing to keep that close personal relationship to God would cause a person to turn aside. Becoming offended, hurt, and being unforgiving, which are very much connected. You could make them separate points, but I've put them together because if we're forgiving, then it reduces the offenses, does it not? But becoming offended and not being forgiving would cause a person to turn aside. And taking on selfish pride. Only God can be first. Pride is, I'm first. And if we're first, then God's not, and we have breached that relationship that is there. Close personal relationship to God. We used to talk about prayer and study and fasting and meditation kind of as a four-legged stool that you needed to have in place. And you pull a leg off of that, and the stool is going to start to topple. But what do we pray for? We need to specifically, consciously pray for guidance, for directions. We need to pray that God in His mercy will correct us if we begin to turn aside. That in mercy He will turn us back. We need to pray for the needs of others and pray in praise and thankfulness to God. But our prayers need focus and direction. One of the books on my shelf was a gift to me some years back by a family member, and it was a book by C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. Anybody here ever read any of those? C.S. Lewis wrote a whole series of books, and it's a book written letters from a demon teaching a younger demon how to be evil. And so he just completely goes on the other side and says, if you want to get in there and win the battle against the enemy, which is God, the way this is written, here's what you got to do. And he has a letter here on prayer. My dear Wormwood, he's the nephew of the uncle Screwtape. My dear Wormwood, the amateurish suggestion in your last letter warns me that it's high time for me to write to you fully on the painful subject of prayer. Wormwood was suggesting that Screwtape had made a mistake. And so he's saying, you know, the amateurish suggestion from the last letter means I need to explain some things to you. The best thing, where it is possible, is to keep the patient from the serious intention of praying altogether. When the patient is an adult recently reconverted to the enemy's party like your man, this is best done by encouraging him to remember or to think he remembers the parrot-like nature of his prayers in childhood. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord. I prayed that as a child. Or the Lord's Prayer, wrote and repeated, or something else. Maybe it's at the when you give thanks. I forget some of the great things they call grace, but there's rote graces that you just say, it rolls off your tongue. You don't have to think about it. It's just a repetitive prayer. In reaction against that, he may be persuaded to aim at something entirely spontaneous, inward, informal, and unregularized, and what this will actually mean to a beginner will be an effort to produce in himself a vaguely devotional mood in which real concentration of will and intelligence has no part. Basically, you just kind of let your mind flop. And it's just pour your heart out to the Lord. Now, there are times when we pour our heart out to God. But the point being, if our prayers are not directed and focused, at some point they probably go to seed. They just go to seed. When we study the Bible, do we study to give answer? Are we studying so that God would use us to be able to answer a question of the hope that is in us? Or are we just reading to check it off the block or fill the time? We need to have purpose in our prayers and in our study. We need to study to teach. It's easy to lose focus. On the one hand, we can be lethargic and careless. On the other hand, we can become very industrious, but we can drift off into and get caught up by the ways of the world and its commitments so fully that we really have no time to keep our focus where God has placed us in the first. One of the other letters, I'll read you a small portion of it. He says, the long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity or middle-aged adversity are excellent campaigning weather. You see, it's so hard for these creatures to persevere, speaking of humans. The routine of adversity, the gradual decay of youthful loves and youthful hopes, the quiet despair of ever overcoming the chronic temptations that they have again and again, the drabness which we create in their lives, all this provides admirable opportunity to wear a soul out by attrition. You know how many people have basically said, well, I'm tired. I'm just tired. Tired of all the sacrifice, all the years of waiting, the work, the effort. I set up chairs for 30 years. Well, set them up for 31. Because Christ isn't here yet and we're still sitting in chairs. Well, let somebody else set up chairs. Well, there isn't anybody else because they haven't walked in the door yet. If, on the other hand, the middle years prove preposterous, prosperous. A little difference in meaning there. If, on the other hand, the middle years prove prosperous, our position is even stronger. You know, the demon is saying, we got a better crack at him if he does well than if he does poorly. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he's finding his place in it, while really it's finding its place in him. His increasing reputation, his widening circle of acquaintances, his sense of importance, the growing pressure of absorbing an agreeable work, build up in him a sense of being really at home on this earth, which is just what we want. Comes down to worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. You know, you don't think of that. Enjoying your work, that's a blessing. Having something that's profitable and successful, that's a blessing. Well, it's only a blessing if it's all directed back to God. But when it becomes a source of pride, when it becomes a source of selfish focus, then it causes us to turn away. Some of those who have turned away from God's word and his law in this life in terms of how we should live have done so out of offense. They simply came to be offended. Do you know what I have seen happens most of the time? Now, this is going to be not an absolute, obviously, but what I have seen time and time and time and time and time again, if a couple walks away from the truth or leaves the unity of the body and begins to forge and go their own way, oftentimes it is the wife who was offended and it is the husband who did not have the strength or the backbone to do anything but move along and to follow. I've seen it over and over and over. One of our friends at the reunion, the husband, frankly, was a little bit embarrassed to come up and talk to me, it seemed to me, because we were very close personal friends. And it was the wife who said, well, you know what, I just didn't measure up and it didn't mean anything to me and now I'm over here. And she moved first and he followed. I have seen it over and over and over. We're in a society where the women are masculinized and the men are feminized. The men are becoming weaker. The women are becoming stronger and in ways that are not conducive to the success of this society before God. It is usually easier to offend the wife than the husband. And in that sense, when she bolts, oftentimes the husband turns and follows. If it wasn't improper, I could give you 20, 30 names. We need to guard ourselves against becoming bitter and angry. That's a danger. When I was in high school, there was a girl I liked. We dated a bit. And after a while, she tired of that and basically told me to take a hike. And I moped around on that a bit until I noticed that when I thought about it and I got angry, that the pain and the loneliness of this went away. That actually the anger was kind of an anesthetic for the emotional loss. Why do you think people get angry and stay angry? Because it feels better than walking through the pain. And when something gives you that kind of response, you tend to go back to it again and again and again. We have to guard ourselves against offense. We need to be repentant before God and forgiving before others. We need to be forgiving not only of others, but we need to accept God's forgiveness of ourselves. We never measure up. None of us measure up. But can we still go before God clean and pure? Yes. In our weakness, we repent. But that does not mean that we have turned aside. The risk is not with the sinner. The sinner who goes to God. The risk is with the Pharisee who knows that he is doing what is true. Let me read you a little bit of that from an article that came out of a magazine I take that's written for the ministry. It's called Ministry Magazine. It says, these days, more than ever, it seems that the problems confronting us as leaders are increasingly complex and difficult to preside over. This is especially so when it comes to the interpersonal tensions that develop among people in general that have their distinctive ways of playing themselves out in our churches. One of the more disturbing aspects of the deepening dissension in much of our culture and our churches is that we seem to have fewer people among us who possess the golden qualities necessary to work and live together in a productive community. He's saying it's harder and harder to have unity because there's more and more people that are willing to contend. And there are less peacemakers and there are more warriors because there are more people being offended and more people causing offense. As I think about this, it seems to me that it's imperative that we face up to the fact that we ourselves and not merely our institutions are the source of our predicament. People said it's the form of government that's the problem. If you had the right form of government, then you would be at peace. And so they left, they formed the right form of government, and they are not at peace. They are less than they were before. They'll be less tomorrow than they are today, and they have what they call the right form of government. It is not the institution. It is the individual. That's where peace comes from. That's where putting God first comes from. And it will only be when we have dealt with the error in ourselves that we will be able to deal effectively with what is wrong in the church. Now, for sake of time, I won't go through as much of this as I intended to read, but he reflected on an individual who had been to war and who quoted afterwards that the way you heal up from all of the injury and the pain that they experienced, you as a prisoner of war. And so you had all of this injustice of some kind that had carried through in his captivity and all the pain and the suffering and the deprivation. And he says, justice and judgment brings us far, but not far enough. People say, you have to make it right. Or, if this was right, or there's payback here, or you have to restore. I'm not saying we don't do those things. But the letter of the law and making it right only goes so far. The declaration forever of an unconditional amnesty for all in the warring spirit of men. Only the exercise of the law of forgiveness The declaration forever of an unconditional amnesty for all in the warring spirit of men could carry us beyond. What he's saying is that you only go so far by making it right. Because you can never really make it right. If something is damaged or broke, if something is lost or injured, you can only go so far. I'm sorry only goes so far to make it right. Here, use mine instead only goes so far. To go beyond justice and judgment requires forgiveness. Simple, basic, fundamental forgiveness. Justice and judgment must by all means be called on. Forgiveness could not gain a foothold without them. But to bring about the quality of healing that is needed after all is said and done, it is simply not their role. It is the divine balm of the spirit of forgiveness that we simply must find if we are to be healed either personally or as quarreling congregations. I know that's a little complex sometimes in the way it was worded, but it seemed incredibly dramatic to me. We choose to forgive in response to God's own lead in us. Accepting forgiveness from God is important as well. How will we ever pay for our sins? What kind of penance can we possibly offer God? Does the bowing of the head, the contrition, somehow pay God back for our sins? No, it's forgiveness that removes our sins. It is not justice and judgment that removes our sins. Psalm 51 describes God's perspective in verse number 7. Well, that's the psalm of repentance, and I understand that's not where I had. It's Psalm 50 is what I was looking for. They're both on related subjects. Psalm 50, verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not reprove you for your sacrifices, your burnt offerings that are continually before me. I'll not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds on the mountains, the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The world is mine, everything that's in it, all its fullness. I already own it. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. There is no payback. We have our part to play, but it is not payback. It is our simple obligation in response to the calling that God has given us. I guess my statement about I could make a whole separate sermon out of just those things that would trip us up, I guess is true, because that's kind of where I'm headed, and so I think I won't. I will save us from that. I guess I'll just have to address some of those things on a different time. We're cautioned, brethren, to pull back from those issues that would cause us to turn aside, to keep focused on God and putting Him first. We're cautioned to be careful and forgiving, sensitive not to offend, but also not really willing to even take offense on our own. We're cautioned to stay close to God and to engage with God and to keep our prayers and our study focused. And I have to say, if I can sit in the ministry and get up here and teach and then have to stop and say, yes, but I must teach my own children as well, what an embarrassment that is to even say. But I know that we are no different. And I know that you sit and have in your lives issues that you would have to say, God gave me this as well. Why have I not done this according to His call? If my life has to be ordered, I'm sure your lives have to be ordered as well. 2 Timothy 1. Talks about holding on, not turning aside, not falling off, not falling down. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia, listen, all those in Asia have turned away from me. Here we go again. Paul says, I can't believe it. I lost another whole chunk of the church. They turned away from me, and among them are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And he mentions specifically some individuals who apparently would have been leaders in that group. And possibly some followed after them. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain. There were some who turned aside, even whole blocks and body of people that walked out the door, and there were some who stayed and refreshed Paul and held up his hands and stayed in the calling that God gave them to fulfill. So here we sit, brethren, maybe that 1 out of 6, maybe 1 out of 8, maybe 1 out of less than that. I'm not sure what the numbers would be, but whatever they are, 1 out of many, frankly, who in the past, in one way or another, have turned aside. And God says, stay in there, stay close to me, don't get in each other's way, be kindly to each other, don't even be willing to accept offense, forgive one another, and maintain the unity of the body, because in this body I work. And we are the temple of God, and God works in us. And our work will be tried and tested. And we would not want anything that we value and possess and nurture ever to be burned in the fire. God has given us an incredible calling and opportunity. And brethren, we must not turn aside.